May God's face shine upon us as we read and listen to His Word explained this morning. Revelation 1, we'll start to read at verse 9 and read through 2, verse 7. Page 1913 in your pew Bibles. Page 1913 in the pew Bibles. Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering or tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's Day, that's a word for Sunday in the Bible. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Remember, this is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our text is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the message of Jesus to the church in Ephesus. To the angel or messenger of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There ends the reading of God's word. God's good word, may he bless that to our lives and to our congregation. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're beginning now to read and study the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Western Turkey. We know there were more there in the province of Asia. The number seven is a symbolic number, the number of fullness, standing for the full number of churches of Jesus Christ across the globe and across the ages. This is Jesus' message to all his churches. And he'll say that at the end of every message. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's for all the churches, this message of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Not only that, but this group of seven letters is really a catalog of all the strengths and all the weaknesses that you can find in churches, and of all the threats and all the dangers that churches face, and of all the promises and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. It's all in these seven letters. It's a catalog of the life of all Jesus' churches all the time. One thing to keep in mind is that in the book of Revelation, we start on the floor. Start on the floor of planet Earth during the time of tribulation. Sometimes the church looks very pathetic, and the situation for the people of God looks very bleak. There's so much sin and weakness in the body of Christ. False religions and the enemy appear so strong. The trends of our culture seem to be just unbeatable. And yet, you have to see the beginning of the book, these churches in tribulation, our church in tribulation today, with a view to the end of the book, the church as the beautiful, perfect bride of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where this is going, brothers and sisters. This is a message of hope. In spite of the weaknesses, the worries, the concerns, the church on earth, the bride of Christ, will make it to heaven. We'll make it to the new creation. And we got to see that here at the beginning. But we need the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ every step of the way. The one who walks among the lampstands, because without him we cannot survive. Without his warnings, without his rebukes, without his encouragements, without his promises. We need it all. We need his word. We need him in our midst. So here we have a message from Jesus Christ to the church when it loses its first love. That's what we see here. A message of Jesus Christ to his church when it loses its first love. To the church at Ephesus, he first gives a list of strengths to be praised in that church. Then he exposes a fatal weakness that needs to be cured or they'll die. And then he brings a blessed victory to be gained at the end of this letter to the church at Ephesus. First, then, he gives a list of strengths to be praised. Look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." The first thing, brothers and sisters, to see here is to note that the beginning line of every letter to these churches, Jesus takes a piece out of that vision in chapter 1 and puts it in the intro to every message. So this one here, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." That's borrowed from chapter 1, that great vision of Jesus Christ. And that's Jesus' message to the church, that we must always go back to that opening vision. We must always go back to the centrality of Jesus Christ. "Dear church," he's saying, "your life depends upon me. You must see that I am always at the center. It's all about me. We must always run to this Jesus. Every church, everywhere, must always run to him who died and rose for our victory over sin and persecution. He's our confidence for safety, for perseverance, all the way to the end, and for ultimate triumph. It's all in him." So he always draws it back to him, the one like the Son of Man, that great prophet, priest, and king that lives and reigns in and for his church. Second thing to note here, Jesus is a letter writer. Jesus is a letter writer. Yes, he gives it to John to write down, and John is to give it to the angel or the messenger, perhaps a heavenly being that functions as a representative of Ephesus, but the word angel also means messenger. It might be the pastor of that church or somebody designated to take that letter to Ephesus. But Jesus is a letter writer. That's what this is. This is how he communicates with you. Don't look for his communication anywhere else, as we said last week. It's found here in the scriptures. It's the word of life. Here's where our Lord and Savior talks with us. So those words to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. These are the words of him. He's a letter writer. And he had you and me in mind. He had providence in mind at that time and all his churches. And the main issue he has in the letters he's writing is, how are you witnessing for me in a pagan culture? How are you witnessing for Christ? Is your witness faithful or is it falling? How are you witnessing for Christ in a pagan culture? That's always the main concern of our Lord and Savior as He stands among the churches. And there's a third thing here in that opening line. These are the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Remember, the lampstands are the churches. Remember in that vision, those feet of glowing, burnished bronze, purity. Here He is, walking through His churches. He lives here. He's busy here. He's active here. He knows what's going on. He's not absent. He's not unaware. He's not saying, I'm having such a good time in heaven, I can't be bothered with that junk they're going through. He walks. I love that word. Walks among the seven golden lampstands, the churches in the tribulation, the churches here on earth. What a beautiful picture. He knows our condition. He offers us the cure we need. We have to listen to Him because we need His word. And then the fourth thing is that He knows us and praises what is good. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be false apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Ephesus is doctrinally sound. Ephesus is doctrinally faithful, is doctrinally rigorous, making sure that false teachings and false teachers have not found a home in their church. And Jesus praises them for that. They have worked hard on this to keep the church pure. They have persevered, endured. They've put down the hammer when necessary, testing their leaders, deposing those who swayed from the truth, not giving the pulpit to false teachers. Because there were many in that time too who claimed to be followers of Jesus. But if they didn't line up with the teachings that Jesus gave through His apostles, Ephesus rejected them, which is the right thing to do. That's not Jesus coming. Though they may say His name 100 times, that's not Jesus. Their message and life were twisted, these false teachers, these wicked people. And John warns in another place, 2 John, if anyone does not bring to you the teaching of the apostles, don't welcome him into your house, means into your house church. Don't give him a spot at the podium. And this was hard work, says Jesus, because false teachers can be hard to spot out, to see, because they're smiley, slippery, and slimy. Paul says they masquerade as angels of light. Paul also says they disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They use the Bible. Very good at using the Bible in their own way. Or they talk about Jesus just in a distorted way that doesn't agree with Jesus. That's all. Like the power of positive thinking. The teachers of the power of positive thinking. They love to talk about Jesus, but just using Him as a way to believe in yourself, to reach deep inside yourself and see the power that's in you and know that you're an amazing person. They use the name of Jesus, but they don't bring the teaching of Jesus. They twist Him. Or the faith healers, the prosperity gospel teachers. Oh, they talk about Jesus, but the center of the message is not Jesus, the Savior of sinners, but Jesus, the medicine man and the money man, the one who is magic. And if you say the words of faith, you'll get healed and you'll get rich earthly in earthly wealth. And if you don't, you don't have faith. That's not teaching Jesus. That's twisting Jesus. That should have no place in the body of Christ. It's ruinous. It's destructive. And Ephesus was rock solid in saying and staying orthodox and sniffing out and sending away those who were not. And these actions were commendable. Today, the church in North America is so gullible and ignorant of truth. A recent survey done by Ligonier Ministries shows that in America, the majority of evangelicals today, vast majority, don't know the doctrine of the Trinity, aren't sure that Jesus is God, aren't sure that Jesus is the only way of salvation, aren't sure that there's such a thing as hell. In fact, they're quite sure there's not such a thing as hell. And in this climate, we are so open to Satan's destructive heresies. God, give us a good dose of Ephesian concern for purity and orthodoxy to make us fight the good fight of faith, unwilling to bend in the cause of truth. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Jesus says later in verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But a huge problem has developed in Ephesus, a problem which is fatal and will lead to their loss of church if they do not repent. And that's what we see secondly. Jesus exposes a fatal weakness to be cured. What a merciful Savior who's just totally honest with his church. Your case is terminal, but I have a treatment that can remove what's terminal and make you healthy and whole again. Yet, he says, I, verse 4, hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. The Greek, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Not quite the same as saying in our ears as the first love. The love you had at first. That initial love and devotion when you started. When the lampstand burned so brightly. It's gone. The church had doctrine without devotion. Discernment without delighting in Jesus anymore. And delighting in the good news and the salvation of the lost. And delighting in missions. And delighting in loving the brethren and building up the church. That delight was gone. The discernment was still there. The devotion was gone. The doctrine was still there. But it won't stay that way, says Jesus, if you do not repent. What is the love that you had at first? Your first love. What is that? It's a strong attachment and devotion that they felt toward Christ and for His Word. And for missions, the salvation of the lost, because that's the lampstand image. Witness to the world. For one another, brotherly love. That strong attachment and devotion that they had at first. When Christ came into their lives and He saved them. And how the fire of love filled their soul. And how the grace of God melted their hearts. They were so devoted to Him. So thankful to Him, so eager to serve Him, so ready to talk about Him and be His witnesses everywhere, so ready to engage the LGBTQ+ community, not afraid. So ready to go to opioid addicts, to be known as the friend of sinners, so zealous. We read of that even in the book of Acts, some of that zeal. When the gospel first came to Ephesus, it says the name of Jesus was held in high honor. It's uniquely said about Ephesus. And you remember how Ephesus, there were many witches and sorcerers. They were so convicted of their sin and so in love with Jesus as the truth. They got together all their witches and sorcerers books for casting spells and saying good luck charms and telling the future. They got them all together, put them in a huge pile and lit the fire on them. And burned them in public. That was Ephesus. Devotion to Jesus ran high. And to one another too. Devotion ran high. How they loved one another. How they loved to meet together. And to share their lives with each other. And comfort one another. But here we are 30 years later. The church is entering its second generation Christianity. The good structures remained in Ephesus. The church there. The sound teaching remained. It was still an active church. It was still full of good works. They were very busy, hardworking. And from the outside, everything still looked pretty good. But the fire was gone. The love they had at first was gone. Their love had grown cold, and their energy to reach out through their lost neighbors and to the nations with the message of Jesus Christ was gone. When author writes, there was no fire to inflame the heart, no grace to melt the soul anymore. Christianity had become crusty. It was covered by layer after layer of stuff. What might be the sorts of layers of stuff that covered them? Well, we have some clues. They were covered by a layer of mechanical Christianity. No longer were amazed at what Jesus had done for them. And I just can't help but tell you about it. What Jesus has done for me, the good news became old news. Mechanical Christianity, that can happen, can't it? Methodical, monotonous, boring, because we don't see really who Jesus is anymore, clearly, and what he's done for us. Fire goes out. Another layer, protectionism. They're busy fighting hard against all these false teachings, and that had tempted them to become inward focused. It's all about us. We can't reach out because we might lose our purity. Yeah, we hear that, don't we? Protectionism. Another layer, judgmentalism. They were good at making judgments, and that's a right thing to do between right and wrong. But they had turned that into something bad, where we look down on people, especially the lost, and look down on reaching out to them, and forget that we ourselves are just poor sinners every day who need Jesus. A layer of judgmentalism. And then you can imagine over time a layer of bearing grudges against one another. I remember what you did 20 years ago. Oh, I've forgiven you. I just hold it close. And it'll come out at the necessary time. Refusing to forgive. Refusing to let go. And what happens over time? Love for one another cools down too. It makes sense. All these layers can form around the soul of the believer and stifle the fire and snuff it out so that Christianity becomes crusty. And that's what happened. Now, some view this as inevitable. Fire dies down over time, right? There's not much you can do. But it's not inevitable, brothers and sisters. Love grows cold only when we don't throw more logs on the fire. It's not inevitable. It doesn't have to happen. Jesus puts the blame squarely in Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. You caused this. You did not throw more logs on the fire of your devotion to me and to my gospel and to mission of the lost and to serving and loving one another. You just left it alone. You did nothing to keep it going. That's all it takes for a marriage to grow cold, right? Two people to do nothing, to fuel their love for one another. That's all it takes. And that's all it takes for a church to lose its first love, to do nothing to fuel your love for Christ, for his gospel, for his saints, for the lost. You just let your spiritual life of personal devotion to Christ and devotion to the salvation of the lost and the building of the saints, you just let it wilt. Because you're so busy with yourself. You put the light, the lampstand under a bushel. And that's what's going on in Ephesus. Well, what can we do about this? When a church loses its first love, is there anything that can be done? And Jesus says, yes, absolutely. Three things. Verse 5, remember, repent, and return. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Return to the things you did at first. Let's look at those three. Remember. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Congregation, go back to the former times. When Christ's love stirred you and occupied first place in your life. Remember how you used to stand amazed at what God had done for you? How his amazing grace saved a wretch like you? How you used to be overwhelmed that you were allowed to be part of the family of God? And I get to be part of you, my brothers and sisters. Like, how can that be? And you mourn that you've allowed your love to grow cold. And you've allowed layers of crust to grow over your soul and to separate you from your Savior in terms of your love, the dynamic of the relationship, and from reaching out and from your brothers and sisters. As William Cooper wrote, where's the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Remember. And then repent. Take action to remove the barriers, those layers between you and the Lord, between you and witnessing to the lost, between you and your church family. What's standing in the way? If you've no interest in really listening to Jesus talking to you in the Word, reading his Word during the week, praying to him, really in being here. And if you have no interest throughout the week of breaking your comfort zone and getting to know non-Christians, getting to understand their pain and their anger and praying for them and reaching out to them. If no interest in investing yourself in the body of Christ, you've got to ask, what's standing in the way? Why do I want my life to be so easy? Are TV and hobbies and computer games eating up the time that I should be spending with the Lord, meeting Jesus in his word? taking away my appetite for spiritual things. Is that what's happening? Or maybe I've just forgotten that I'm a sinner and I need God's grace as much as anybody else in this world. And I need to repent of not repenting. Well, repent. Take steps to change, to correct what's wrong, to throw wood on the fire of love for God and for one another. Again, as William Cooper wrote, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol may be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And then return, return. It says, repent and do the things you did at first, verse 5. Return to the cross of Christ and remember the joy of forgiveness. Return to the Spirit of Christ and remember the joy of being filled with the Spirit. Ponder anew the length and the breadth and the width and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Pray for that. Return to the Word. Spend much time there, reading, meditating, studying. Give special attention to the preaching of the Word on Sundays to be eager and ready to hear and apply. And love one another again. Return. Put aside false prejudices. And welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Romans 15. And then Christ will visit us with the gift of renewed love. Our return to our first love, the love we had at first. And He'll kindle the flame of heavenly love in our lives. And then the lampstand that burns dimly with Christian witness will burn brightly. It'll burst into flame and that church will shine brightly again. People can change by the grace of God through repentance and faith. Churches can change by the grace of God through repentance and faith. And this is what Jesus lays before Ephesus and all His churches. There's also a warning here, though. If you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand from you. The lampstand is the church. I'm going to de-church you. You might still be a social club or meet for bingo, but I'm going to de-church you. You're going to lose your witness. I'm going to take your lampstand and put it somewhere else. Wouldn't that be terrible? It's a very important challenge to conservative churches of our time. Churches that hold fast to the truth and the traditions, that's a good thing. But we also need to hold fast to a clear and personal view of Jesus and His love. And remember Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us to be a kingdom and priest before His God and Father. To Him be the glory forever. And to look for that closer walk with Jesus that cannot fail to refresh us and renew us in our first love. We need both and. A love that sends us out into a broken world to reach the lost and sends us to all the nations, that draws us into closer fellowship with each other. And then thirdly, there is a blessed victory to be gained. Verse 6, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's where Jesus goes in His conclusion. First, He reminds us of the continuing need to be discerning and orthodox. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He didn't have to say it now. He could have said it earlier. But after challenging them to repent, He gives a reminder. Repentance doesn't mean you have to throw away your orthodoxy, you know. That's not what reformation means. Hang on to what you have. Don't throw that away, your teachings and traditions. Hang on to what you have and return to your first love, which you have let go of. I hate false teaching and you must too. We don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans taught. We'll meet them again in the end of this chapter. But some are tempted, when they reform their ways, to throw out the things that are good and solid. And that's what they think change and repentance means. No, don't do that. And then Jesus calls the churches to discerning application. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Consider it carefully. Apply it to your life. Let's apply it to our church. Don't take it lightly and assume Jesus is not talking to you. Don't waste this word of God. But most of all, He holds before Ephesus and all churches the promise of victory to him who overcomes, to the one who fights the good fight of faith now, who perseveres in following Christ, who doesn't allow sin to overtake his life, who hears the word of Christ in true faith and repents and returns to his first love. There's a great future waiting for you later. Sin in Adam got you expelled from paradise. God took away from us the right to eat from the tree of life. But Jesus went through that expulsion in our place, went through that sword of the cherubim, was killed to give us access again to paradise. Not only does he hold the key to death in Hades, chapter 1, to punish the wicked, but he holds the key to paradise to give us entrance. That sweet and blessed country where we will be able to eat from the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And that tree of life is not just a matter of yummy food, and I'm sure it will be, but it's a symbol in Genesis and Revelation of that good life we have with God forever and ever, world without end. That's the victory that Christ has entered, and that's the victory all his children who follow him will surely enter, from the church in tribulation here to the church in the new creation, the church triumphant that is to come. Amen.